Great to see everybody's faces this morning. And I want to start off with a little story. Maybe not a great story as far as myself is concerned, but I want to share it this morning because I think it goes well with the message today. When I was working as an engineer, I had to train people on how to use these old IBM systems. Do you remember these systems where it wasn't very logical what you had to do next? You had to type in like C colon backslash tilde tilde. Program to get to where you needed to be. And I don't know if you guys ever worked on these systems, but I was the one who was tasked with training other people how to use this crazy system. And so one of the reasons I wanted to tell this story is because I worked with a lady with one of these training sessions whose name was Martha. And I'm going to call her that for the purposes of this sermon. But Martha was a new hire. Who was about, well, she was over twice my age. I was about 24 at the time. And she had extensive work background, but she was one of those people who always knew a little bit better than you. we call them toppers, people who always seem to want to top you, in what you're doing. And so even though I was the one training her on this system that she'd never used before, Martha knew all about the system already and how it worked. And so when it was her turn for me to do this, she kept messing up, obviously, because she'd never been trained on it. But then she would make these ridiculous excuses. Oh, the computer, did you just see what the computer did? And I would be like, yes, I did, because you hit that button. Okay. So anyway, after a couple of days of this, and already being kind of overloaded with my other job responsibilities, things kind of went south one day. And I asked her to open up a window to get started, but I wanted her to right-click to look at something in the settings that she needed to know about, and on the mouse with the right-click. And so she opens the window, which is good. She opens the window, and then she right-clicks, and nothing happens. And immediately she says, "This computer isn't doing what I asked it to do again. It's messing up." And I'm like, I said, just right click right there in the black space. Just right click." And she closes the window and reopens it and right clicks. Nothing happens. And I say to her, "You're left clicking. You're left clicking." And she says, "No, I'm not." And I say, "You have to be left clicking because nothing is happening." So right click, and she doesn't. She just sits there staring at me. And I think she's trying to intimidate me, but I'm like already, fueled up after 3 days of this. And I walk over beside her to the mouse very dramatically, I might say. And I click and I say, "Right click." And guess what? Little menu pops right up where it was supposed to. And then I said, "See? Right click." With my finger pointing at the correct button. But Martha raises her eyebrow and she looks down where I'm pointing and she says, "You're pointing to the left click." And I looked down and I was like, "Left, right." She's right. I was telling her the wrong thing, and then I assumed she was wrong. I had mixed up my left and right. So I didn't even know what was right or wrong anymore because I thought I was so right. Right? Yeah. Okay. So I, of course, in my smugness and zeal to be right, I realized at the moment how wrong I was, and so I profusely apologized to Martha. But she brought something out in me that I didn't even really know was there. It was pretty ugly. And it was there the whole time. I'm not excusing it. It was pride. And it was dismissiveness to another human being. And because I thought that this woman was an idiot, even though it turns out that I was the one who didn't know my left from my right, I felt entitled to belittle her. I realized this about myself, that I had some special knowledge that she didn't have and couldn't have. And so I made plenty of excuses for myself, but I did apologize to her. Now, Martha gave me a taste of my own medicine by sharing this story with almost everyone in the office. But it's okay. I totally deserved it because I'd been so dismissive towards her. And I learned something that day, which was the way that I think about people impacts the way that I will treat them. So the way I think about people impacts the way that I will treat them. So if I think about them as a caricature of who they are, some old lady who can't use a computer, right? That's the bucket I'd put Martha into. That's all she was to me. Instead of actually realizing the whole of who they are, and at a foundational level, the whole of who we are is we are a person made in the image of God, who, though fallen, Christ has come to save through his death on a cross. And so Jesus, I know, would not have been as sassy about that mouse click as I was with Martha. So am I loving others the way I want myself to be loved? And I also realized in this moment how damaged my own heart was, as I realized my heart was not at peace towards this woman, right? I quarreled with her because of it. And this not only revealed the damage in my own heart, but also the damaged relationship between Martha and I. And I'll have to tell you, in all of this, I wasn't even thinking about God. I had no idea he was even present either. So there's another broken relationship. And so if you'll remember from last week, Paul talked a lot about quarreling from Romans 14, to bear with one another in our weakness and our strength. And we talked about what that looks like, not to quarrel about disputable matters. And it's because quarreling affects or reflects the opposite of what God desires for us in this world. And what God does desire is called shalom. Pat and I actually talked about this after the service last week. Shalom. And shalom is a word, it's actually Hebrew, so you read it in the Old Testament. It means peace, but it means more than that. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. For the Greek, I didn't know this, the equivalent word in the Greek is eirene. So shalom, eirene, peace. Okay? So I hope that as we start now into Romans 15, as Paul's giving us a final reminder of something he's been detailing in the past few chapters, I hope that you and I will think about the Marthas in our lives, those people who just get under our skin and we just can't seem to see them as people created in the image of God, whether they're inside of the church or outside of the church. And so let's start reading Romans 15, 1. I'll have it on the screen if you would like to read along. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If you remember, that's similarly to where you started out last week with Romans 14. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. Yeah, I always imagine like Christ, he is God in the flesh, and other humans are trying to tell him what to do. Could you just imagine? He actually had the authority and the power. I can't imagine the humility that God has to be able to put up with humans like us telling him what to do. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And you'll notice that he uses the word encourage and encouragement actually twice. The root word of that is actually paraclete in the Greek, which means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the encourager. The one who empowers us to live like Christ lives. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So again, you'll remember in the beginning of Romans, Paul talked a lot about the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that now there was no difference. And again, he's bringing this to the forefront, that there God has brought peace between Gentiles, everybody who's not a Jew, and the Jewish people, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So now Paul's going to go through a series of Old Testament quotes, so Hebrew scripture, to testify to the fact that this is what God wants. This is what God wants for us all to be at peace. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. So you can see, even Isaiah is testifying to the fact that Jesus is going to rise up, and even the Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, will find salvation in this Jewish Messiah. And the Old Testament testifies to all of that. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And whenever I read that line, I actually like to read that line over and over again, because some people have this tendency to think of holiness as grumpy, or like kind of stodgy is a good word. So I like this quote I heard one, that if your holiness is grumpy, then you're probably not being holy, okay? Because holiness, if we think of the ultimate holiness, that's God himself, he's also full of joy and laughter and playfulness. I truly think that God created the playfulness that we see in dogs, you know, like little puppies and kittens whenever they're playing around. I think God put that inside of them for us to enjoy. And I love that he does things like that. So Paul is conveying something which we find throughout his letters, that unity and peace are to be the markers of Christian fellowship. It's to be the thing that sets us apart from all other different kinds of communities in the world, because where the world is so quick to divide and to war, the church is to be quick to unify and to make peace. So obviously, we haven't always done this well, but there are times throughout history when the church, based in Christian fellowship, has literally changed nations, right? It's really easy for us, I know personally, to withdraw into our little Christian bubbles so we don't have to deal with the outside world. I've got a great family who loves me and I love them. I'm very blessed with my friendships. What more could I need? Why do I need to bring all that drama, or bring myself actually into all of that drama? And even just this past week, we see in the news every week just how messed up and hurt the world is, and how hurt people are hurting people. And we might be living in a civilized world, but civility has taken a hit. And so in the past, there have been these Christian communities who, because of what goes on in the world, will completely cut ties with the outside world. We think of the Amish people nowadays who do that. There have actually been a lot of groups through the histories, through the story history books, who have done this. A lot of monks who did it back in the day, went off to live in the desert, not even in communities at first, by themselves, without any other people around. The problem is, even when Christian people have separated themselves from the world, guess what? Bad stuff still happens, even in and among them, because we can't outrun our sinful nature. We can only die to it. And so, no matter the community, no matter the town, no matter the nation, sin follows us. And I don't sin because other people bring it out in me. I didn't sin that day because Martha made me sin. I sin because the humanity I have inherited is fallen. It's twisted. And the answer isn't to separate ourselves from each other. Because that's what a lot of people will say. If I can just get away from the world, then I can be what I need to be and be holy. But what Paul is teaching here in Romans, and what we're going to be learning about more as we look, is that God wants us to come together. He doesn't want us to separate. He wants us to be united. Okay, shalom. I talked about this just a second ago. Shalom means wholeness, completeness, things all being tied up nicely. Like all the ends have been tied up. It's like whenever you're watching a movie and everything just is answered. And by the end of the movie, you just feel like, oh, everything's complete. This is so wonderful. All the story ends, you know, everybody had a happy ending. And I'm not wondering about anything else that's going on. They just answered all the questions perfectly. That is a picture of shalom and what God is doing in us and through us, but on a whole different level, right? So I actually think, I'm going to take this to a weird spot right now, but I actually think this is why opioids are addictive, okay? I'll tell you why. I was prescribed some amazing cough syrup one time. This was several years back. Don't worry, I'm not still on this cough syrup. But I didn't realize at the time that it had a narcotic in it, right? Yeah, so I don't remember what it was called. Anyway, I took a dose of this cough syrup, and I remember just this feeling of euphoria. It's like, I feel really good and everything's fine. And I could just sit here and be happy just staring out the window. Just this feeling of well-being. So later, I read the side effects of this drug. And, you know, of course, they have like a long list of side effects. But one of the side effects they had listed, which just shocked me completely that they listed this as a side effect: drug may give a false sense of well-being. A false sense of well-being. In other words, things are not actually okay, but you feel like they are, right? I think that's why people like drugs. They get a false sense of well-being. That because people don't do drugs because they cause pain and they cause them to actually die in some cases, or they cause them to break relationships, or they do them to break up families. People get addicted to drugs because they make them have a false sense of well-being for a moment, for an hour, a couple hours. Of course, it gets harder to achieve that, right? So you got to increase more and more. That's where the addiction comes in. But addicts try to achieve peace through a shortcut. I just got to drink this little thing and I'll be at peace. But it's a false peace. And it doesn't just have to be drugs. Whatever it is that gives you that manufactured feeling of well-being could be shopping. I just need one more shirt and I'm going to feel at peace. Could be finances. I just need one more 401k deposit and I will feel content. Could be food. I just need one more piece of cheesecake and I will feel full and complete. That was mine, personally, just saying. So the problem is that none of these shortcuts to peace last. None of them. Peace can't be manufactured, because God's peace isn't a feeling or a false sense of well-being. God is the only true sense of well-being. So it's only when we repent from and die to all those other little shortcuts that we're using to try and get peace that we can then turn to God, the one who makes peace within us and around us. And there's a reason that God is instilling this peace inside of us first. And it's the very same purpose he set out on from Genesis 1. So let's continue with Paul. I myself am convinced, brothers, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness. The only way that Paul could say that is if he knew that those people had the Holy Spirit living inside of us or inside of them, because there's nothing good apart from God. Filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another, yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is saying, I have a mission. Now that I know the God of peace, of all hope and love and joy, he has given me a mission. And that's what he does with each one of us in here today. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. Can you and I say that? Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. So in other words, Paul is not just leading with his words. He is also showing with his life what it looks like to be submitted to Christ. And not just to, come and listen to the sermons whenever they were being given, but to actually obey God. By the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. I'm going to show you a map in just a minute to show you that area from Jerusalem to Illyricum. There we go. That's how you say it. Illyricum. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So Paul is saying this is what I was given. I was given that I'm to go preach in areas where nobody has preached about God and to tell them about Jesus, or actually about Jesus himself, not just about God. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. So if you remember, Paul started this letter a long time ago, and it wasn't 2 or 3 years before he actually got to them, so he was actually hindered even some more after this. But Paul was on a mission, and he knew it wasn't his mission, that it was the ministry, the mission that God had given to him. And Paul was sold out on this vision, and we actually don't find many people in the world who are living their lives fully submitted to the Lord in the way that they're living and being. And just this past week, I read a sermon that really convicted me in this area. It was called The Almost Christian. Let me say that again. The sermon was called The Almost Christian. Okay. And the author described the almost Christian as someone who did mostly Christian things. By all outside appearances, they tried to follow a Christian lifestyle. The almost Christian would be described as a good person, a moral person, someone who's on the PTO board and has cookouts in the neighborhood. The almost Christian even prays and reads the Bible sincerely and attends church frequently. But the problem with the almost Christian is for all they know about God, they don't know God himself. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And so unfortunately, the churches of America are filled with almost Christians. You might ask, as I did, well, what's the alternative, right? That sounds like a pretty good Christian life to me. What's the alternative? And the alternative was the altogether Christian. And that doesn't mean you have it all together. It just means that you are altogether a Christian. And it's not because of anything that you have done. No acts of righteousness on your own, no Bible reading or attending church, but it's that you have actually had an encounter with the living God, who you have submitted your heart to and said, Lord, I believe you. I believe you when you say your son died for me and my sins. And I believe that you will give me a new life to live in honor of you. And Father, that you're going to empower me to do that every minute of every day. Where the altogether Christian has fallen in love, which means that alters every aspect of their being. But the almost Christian is someone who has put their name on a contract and adjusts their behaviors accordingly. So Paul was in love with God, in love with a God who loved him even more. Are you in love? Or are you just trying to do the things you ought to do? Because there's a very big difference, and it's the difference between almost being a Christian and being an altogether Christian. And you need to know the answer of that. Wrestle with it. And if you're afraid of the answer, don't be. At least you'll know one way or the other, and whenever the disease is named, the cure can be given. And we aren't healed to be put up on a shelf or tucked away into meaningless. We are healed to go on mission and endure in mission towards whatever God may have for us. Remember, Paul paid the equivalent of $2,200 to have this letter written, Romans, $2,200, written by a scribe and sent to Rome ahead of him. He knew by God's leading that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. He knew that. He wrote this in the letter. And Paul knows his time in the region is coming to a close. But this is the part where we find out, even when God has given us a new life and peace that surpasses all understanding, even when he has commissioned us on a great rescue mission, he's the only one who knows the details of the plan from beginning to end. And so our job is to endure in faithfulness wherever God leads us from that moment. So let's finish out the chapter. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem. Remember, he was originally in, or when he's writing this, he's around the area of Corinth. But I'm on my way to Jerusalem in service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia are pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem will be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace, Irene, Shalom, be with you all. Amen. Now, this is a map of what Paul just described. He's right here in Corinth when he's writing Romans, and this is his plan. You'll notice I put Paul's plan in 57 AD. He knows that the Lord is calling him to go to Jerusalem down here in Judea, And then he's planning on stopping in Rome on his way to Spain. And remember when I told you I was going to show you the area that Paul had already ministered in? See this big red area right here? He has ministered from Illyricum all the way down to Jerusalem. So all through here, what is a lot of modern day countries from Israel, Syria, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, all up in this area. So this is Paul's plan. That's what he's laying out here in Romans 15. And I love that, he endures all of this, but then he also has ideas about exactly where he's going. So this is a map of what actually happens from the telling of Acts, which was completed after the letter to the Romans. So Paul did make it to Jerusalem, but then he got arrested, right? That wasn't in the plan. Paul's plan did not include getting arrested in Jerusalem. He gets arrested. Not only that, as he's on his ship journey to be taken to Rome to be put on trial, he gets stopped in several places. And then here in this general area is where a storm blows them off course, right? This was not in Paul's plan. And they actually shipwreck on the island of Malta, also not in Paul's plan. While on Malta, Paul gets bitten by a venomous snake, also not in the plan, right? But he does get to Jerusalem and he does eventually get to Rome, even though it's about 2 to 3 years after whenever he was planning to get to Rome. And through all of this, Paul, we know from scripture, prayed faithfully, ministered to whomever he met along the way, the guards who were keeping him. While he was in chains, he was ministering to people. He studied the scriptures. He met with fellow believers. He discipled others, even in chains. How many disciples have you helped to form? I want you to actually think about that. How many disciples have you helped to form personally? None? One? 100? You and I have no excuse for not participating in active discipleship if Paul can make disciples while he's a prisoner, going through a shipwreck, getting bitten by a venomous snake. I have to tell you, I was really convicted reading this week, that Paul just saw it as every opportunity that the Lord brought a person to him, that this was a person that God wanted him to love and to teach about Jesus Christ. And so it's exactly the way that God had provided for Paul to share the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, even though Paul didn't know the details. And you might think, well, I'm not a preacher like Paul. I mean, he wrote almost half the New Testament, and I'm not even real sure what my spiritual gifts are. Naomi, I think I might even be an almost Christian this morning. And my encouragement for you this morning is then let's get to it. Let's become altogether Christians, not of our own effort, but by submitting ourselves to the Lord. Pray, read. Life group on Tuesday night, not this Tuesday night because I'll be out of town, but next Tuesday night. Ask for a Christian mentor to disciple you. If you don't even know what it means, like if I were to ask you, how would you disciple someone and you look at me like, I got nothing, Then let's learn what it means to disciple someone. It's actually not as complicated as you think it is. And if you're if we don't do that, we can't make disciples unless we are a disciple. Okay? I read about a survey this week that one of my professors gave in his class. He asked his students, or not his students, it was actually his congregation that he was a pastor of, and he asked them, he said, "All right, everybody, I want you to raise your hand if you are a disciple of Christ." They all kind of looked at him, and he said, about a third of them raised their hands. "I'm a disciple, Jesus." And then he asked them, "Okay, how many of you are Christians?" They all raised their hands, 100%. And he was like, there's a disconnect here. If you are a Christian, then you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. And we need to hear that in the American church today. Let's get to it. All the while knowing that our greatest work isn't in the things we do for God, but our greatest work is falling in love with God. And that's our foundational, or related to our foundational truth this morning. That, oh, did I not put it in? Oops. Sorry. Okay, I'll just tell it to you. A relationship with God is the only true sense of well-being. A relationship with God is the only true sense of well-being. So if you'll bow your heads with me, I'd like to pray. Father, we know that you are real, that you are too great for us to comprehend, that, Father, for some reason you have chosen that we cannot lay our eyes on you yet, but, Father, I believe that's a protection for us. That while we are still sinners, Father, you are wooing us to you. And so, Father, I pray this morning, whatever conviction you have laid on our hearts, that, Father, we wouldn't stifle it. That, Father, I pray that we recognize only peace comes from you. That nothing else in this world can satisfy us. And so, Father, I pray for myself as much as each person in this room. I pray for a more full understanding, Father, of how much you love us, how much you delight in us, Father, but that none of us can please you without faith. And it is that faith, Father, that saves us. And faith only comes through hearing the word. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we have heard the word, that our faith would grow. It would grow from that tiny mustard seed and bloom, Father, into something large enough where weary creatures can find rest. As we share your love with this hurting world. We love you, Father. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, and for the Holy Spirit, Father, who lives in us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So there's no way that Paul would have made it without God whispering to him and encouraging him in every moment. And there's also another piece that I specifically left out of today's sermon, because we're going to tackle that piece next week, because it wasn't just that Paul was in a relationship with God, but I'm going to leave it on a cliffhanger, kind of like Paul does as we end in Romans 16 next week. I love you guys. God bless you, and I'll see you next week.